Well, we've been in a sermon series for a number of months now, and we're kind of drawing closer and closer to wrapping up and seeing the whole picture of Scripture from our creation to the return of Christ and the mission of God, which begins particularly in Genesis chapter 12 with the calling of Abraham. And Abraham is called in the midst of scattered nations who are serving other gods on the earth, who have in fact been turned over by God to serve in idolatry. Abraham, on the other hand, will be peculiar to Yahweh, the true God. And this is why in the nation of God, idolatry is the chief sin, because its particular identity is that they are uniquely Yahweh's and belong to no one else. Well, Abraham is a testimony to truth throughout the generations of Israel, and in fact welcomes in foreigners regularly. You know, today it's well accepted that a large portion of Israel was in fact African, black. Phinehas' name, who was high priest of Israel, his name means black man. And so it was this welcoming community of everybody come in. If you want to serve this God, you're welcome. And yet something was achieved through Abraham's line even beyond that. There was a victory achieved in Christ Jesus, who was born, God and man, born to Abraham's line. And because of his sacrificial death on his life and his bearing our nature, is able to rescue us from the grip. Scripture describes it as redeeming, that is, buying out of slavery to a new master, which is Jesus Christ. And in this kingdom is life and an end to corruption. And so we've been learning a great deal about Christ's victory and how it was spread through the first generations, through, you know, churches that today we have no records of, believers who remain nameless, as well as the apostles. We've learned about even our own history as nations a little bit. And maybe you've studied your own a bit more if you didn't fall into some of the categories that we described. And how in every generation God provided this witness, these constant faithful people to God who spread out the truth to the nations of the earth. And yet nevertheless, here we are 2,000 years later and there's 3 billion people who have essentially no access to the victory of Jesus. No witness in their community or in their language. Last week we talked about the need in our own nation, a nation which has a long history of the kingdom of God, our struggles to achieve it and our struggles against it, and how you and I must continue to labor for our nation in our generation. We talked about the strength of witness. The strength of the church's witness is found in drawing near to a person. It's more than propositional. It's more than doctrinal accuracy. It involves that, but it's so much more. It's moving from merely recognizing a fact to engaging a person who is living and invites us into relationship, Jesus Christ. It involves approaching him, alleging ourselves to him, not merely his teaching, and imitating him. But I want to discuss in the next few weeks what other weapons we've been given for spiritual warfare in the church. And 2 Timothy describes one of those weapons in strong detail. So why don't we begin 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, and we'll read the first couple verses here, or first four verses. You, however, Paul is writing to Timothy, you, Timothy, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, and endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, some of you may know that Paul had a very intimate relationship with Timothy. In fact, he calls Timothy a son in the faith. And Timothy had traveled on missionary journeys with Paul, particularly the second missionary journey. He was someone that Paul trusted implicitly. when he needed to send someone down to the new church in Crete, he sent down Timothy in order to appoint elders and set up leadership in those churches. And when he needed someone to go back to one of the churches he spent the most time in, I think we have to say one of Paul's favorite churches, which was Ephesus, he sent Timothy back to pastor that church while Paul went on in his missionary journeys. Paul is writing from a prison cell to Timothy, and he's encouraging Timothy to remain true to what he has received. Because as we've seen, Paul expects that there will be coming challenges, that this world, and in fact we might even see it in cycles now that we're on this side, but this world increases in evil time and again. And ultimately, I believe Paul believed that in the end, it would be the greatest time of evil yet seen, and yet at the same time, the greatest time of righteousness. Maybe we'll live to see how that plays out. Now, Paul describes some pretty incredible things here. And here is a measure for the power and credibility of a teacher that I think is very important in a digital age today. Can you say about them that not only you know all about them, their teaching, but you've seen their way of life? Paul believes there's credibility to the fact that you have seen me actually live what I teach. You know all about my purpose. You know about the vision I dream of. And it's not a human vision. It's one of God fulfilling his word and bringing in every nation, tribe, and tongue to know and to serve him. You've seen my faith, and you've seen it when it was tested. You know, you can only say that about someone you know personally when you've seen them tested and you've seen how faith made a difference in their testing. You've seen my patience, my love, my endurance. You've seen my persecution. In fact, Timothy took part in some of those persecutions. And Paul can go on and say, do you remember the time in Antioch? I don't actually think that one's recorded for us. I can't find anything of that. But we do find something of Iconium and Lystra. And Paul says, you were there with me. You know how I endured it. And so you know that when I speak, I'm not speaking mere words. I'm speaking something that is transformative because it transformed me. Then Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, which is challenging words for me. I think about, you know, are those words still true? Have we seen that universally in the lives of those who follow Christ? Is there something wrong with me if I'm not being persecuted? And that may very well be. On the other hand, today we see a lot of subtle persecutions. I remember many of you will know Eugene from Back to Jerusalem, and he's mentioned at least once, I think it was in more than one occasion, that the opinion of Chinese Christians being persecuted in China is that the persecution you and I are facing today is actually a lot more subtle, and they'd prefer the one they're facing to the one that we're facing. The one that we're facing is a temptation to be changed to worldly thinking. Now, let's read on verses 14 to 17, the end of our passage here, and see how Paul responds to these times that he expects ahead. He says, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul presents to Timothy an alternative. You know, this kind of thing will go on in the world. There will be struggles, and many people's love will grow cold. But it doesn't have to be that way for you, Timothy. There is an alternative. There's another way to walk. Remember what you learned, and again, the people from whom you learned it. As if the people that you know from whom you learned it, as if they are an evidence of that alternative life. Timothy had an advantage in his background, and Paul specifically when he's speaking about the people from whom you learned it, he's saying, remember your grandmother and your mother. Remember how they remain true in the faith. Remember their example. Remember their love. Remember their patience. Remember how they were an instance of the transformation of Christ for you by their faith. Remember how they're unlike anyone else you've known in the world. Remember how they were faithful. His encouragement is to build on a foundation that Timothy's already received, something that has been passed down to him, something that most of us in this room had passed down to us, though we praise God for those of us who did not and are with us nonetheless. And sometimes that's the very place where there's the most struggle, is that we take for granted what we've always had. And Paul is saying, don't take it for granted. Instead, take it as your strength, what was given to you. You had a godly heritage in your life that allowed you to start where generations before you did not have that advantage. Paul also mentions that not only was this passed down to Timothy, but at some point he says, you yourself were convinced of it. You have become convinced of it. And this is another thing that happens in every life. Even if we're raised in the Christian faith, many of us will already know that there's a point in your life where you recognize, this is not my mother or my father's faith anymore. I know Christ. I want Christ. This is my allegiance. Such had happened in Timothy's life, and we don't hear a great deal about how it happened, but certainly a portion of it was, in fact, Paul's coming and confirming the truth of Jesus Christ to a family that had waited on the Old Testament scriptures to be fulfilled for generations. Then he encourages Timothy, now that you're convinced of it, now that it's your own, pursue it. It leads on a seldom traveled path away from the world's direction, but it leads to life. And what is the resource that has brought Timothy to faith? What was the resource that his mother and his grandmother used in order to make him wise to salvation? And I want to make this point, that Paul does not say merely that you were made wise to salvation, as if knowing is enough to be saved. That would be Gnosticism. You weren't just taught the truth. You weren't just taught facts. You didn't just receive the proper philosophy or worldview. That would be Gnostic. You know enough and you're saved. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It finishes wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's an important qualification. You're not just wise. That wisdom led you to Christ Jesus, in whom you trust. And it's He who saves, not your wisdom. Of course, that resource that we're talking about is the Holy Scriptures, as Paul names them. That which was written down for us by the Spirit of God and frail human beings. You know, on that point, that salvation is not in mere facts or knowledge, I turn regularly to John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, which when I read them to you may be familiar to you. Because as Jesus encountered teachers of the law in his own time who knew the scriptures very well and pored over them, these are the words he has to say to them. John 5, verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Do you see that Jesus saw two distinct stages in salvation here? The first mistake of the Pharisees was that the scriptures themselves have eternal life. And that is not true. The scriptures testify to eternal life. The scriptures point beyond themselves. I mean, sometimes as Protestants, we end up, instead of a Trinity, we have four persons of God. There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures. And that isn't true. As I'm going to go on to read from Paul himself, the Scriptures are authoritative and reliable and direct us, but they are not God. The relationship that you have for eternal life cannot be reduced to this. This is the springboard to know Jesus Christ yourself. And that's exactly how Jesus spoke it to the Pharisees. You pore over them thinking that in them you have eternal life, but you don't come to life. You reject me. How in the world has my word kept you from coming to me? Now Paul goes on in the following verses. Let's read at verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Just consider Paul's testimony about what we do hold in our hands. Because just as through every age of the church, one of the chief struggles the church has had is whether this is a reliable statement from God or not. There have been many ways in our own age and even before that people have tried to measure that. We can get to a couple of them in a moment, but trying to go outside them and say, can I testify to the credibility of these by objective study of history or of critical thinking or of... But where I always begin is, those whom I wish to mimic, what did they believe? Now, Apostle Paul tells me, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm willing to take that up. And what does Paul say? This is God-breathed. Paul says God has spoken. The Apostle Peter says the very same thing. Does he not? When he tells us that no prophecy came about by the will of man. Instead, it was the Spirit speaking in them. It's the very same way our own Lord Jesus Christ treated the Scriptures, saying, not a single jot will disappear before it is fulfilled. Christ clearly had no qualms about the reliability of the previous prophets who came before him. None whatsoever. The biblical witness is absolutely unanimous that what has been preserved for us is the Word of God, a weapon for spiritual warfare. There is no doubt. And when I face challenges as to its authority, I just wonder, do I consider myself smarter than Christ? Am I really sharper than Him? I mean, there is something very humbling to this, which is that we like to critically test everything, and to some degree it's right to. I've encouraged you that the Christian faith is the one faith where you can ask all the questions, and you might not have them all answered, but you can be soundly, intellectually satisfied. This is not the faith of being scared of questions. But at some point, I have to be humble enough to say, do I really know better than the people who've passed this down to me? But there is evidence beyond the internal witness of the Scriptures. And I've already spent Sundays discussing this with you, so I won't do it at great length. But we have an absolute embarrassment of riches to testify to the fact. For example, there's this myth that there's been this freedom over the generations to write and rewrite the Scriptures based on whoever was in power and wanted it to say whatever. You cannot be informed on archaeology and come to that conclusion. You know, other ancient books like Homer's Odyssey or Life of Julius Caesar or these books, most of them only have about 6 copies. Homer has something like 900, which is enormous. In the Scriptures, we have thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, most of them from the ancient world. And they all say the same thing. And so for a while, scholars, you know, they started being honest about the New Testament. We've got 5,000 documents. They're all saying the same thing, except for like a small portion where a name is changed or there's a spelling error or something of this sort. And so they realized we can't really attack the New Testament. But the only Hebrew version of the Old Testament that we have, it's from 1000 AD. That's really late in history. I bet you the Old Testament was rewritten. Then we start having these discoveries of scrolls, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, maybe you've heard about, found by a shepherd in a cave in Israel. 1,200 years older, those manuscripts, than the ones we were working from, and they say basically word for word what we've held in our hands for 2,000 years. And then that argument went out the window. 1,200 years earlier. You know, we found now pieces of the Gospel of Mark in a mummy's face thing from around 20 years after the Gospel of Mark was written. That should cause anybody to say, we need to get rid of this myth that this has been rewritten at whim. No, it's been accurate. We could argue a number of other ways, but I won't bother this morning, that even our use of reason confirms the Word of God is the Word of God. But the fact is, and in my life, the most convincing evidence is that the nature of this book is discovered not by sanitary facts, but by finding yourself in it. It's when you read it and you say, that just nailed me. It's when you read it and you read about a guy like Abraham, who's this chosen person of God with wonderful blessings, and then he has a moral failure, and you're like, yep, that is me. That's the human race. It's when you notice that the hero and the ones defended are not the individual kings and prophets and priests, virtually all of whom their story is preserved for posterity of their failings, but the hero is God. This wasn't written to prop any person up, any human up at least. This was written to direct humans to something else. It's when you start to put into practice specifically the teachings, you begin to obey what it tells you to do and how you live, and you recognize this is life. And I didn't really have life before. What I had was failing. And what I have now is growing and bubbling and pouring over. The nature of this book is seen in lives that are transformed, as it says they will be, if we'll just heed it and go to Christ and imitate Him. So as you and I interact with the nation that we live in, and even those nations that we have not yet reached, we must be firmly established on the reliability of this, that God has in fact spoken. It's that conviction that gives us boldness to preach truth as though it's true, not as though it's some human opinion. It's that conviction and that reading that pierces the hearts of the people who encounter it and say, God is speaking to me. You know, sometimes the best thing you can do is stop preaching and just say, read. Because there's nothing stronger than the Word of God. No preacher's words are stronger than the Word of God. Read for yourself, you'll see. The Scriptures are a powerful well that we draw from if we seek to reach the world. Once they reach you, there's no going back. Because once they reach you and you begin to walk in them, you become a true icon of God Himself. His grace, His presence pouring out of you, conforming you to the truth, and you become the greatest witness to the truth that most people will ever see. If we are to prosper in our own transformation, and assist the transformation of others, the Bible will prove a powerful resource in our pursuit. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to have a couple questions before we finally dismiss ourselves with a song. Pray with me. Lord, I am so grateful that you have in fact spoken. And you have spoken and transmitted your truth not only by word of mouth as you did in the first generations, but you moved on the hearts of men by your Holy Spirit to preserve your witness for future generations. And so today we have confidence because of your sovereignty and your providence in delivering to us a truth that was spoken in the past but is experienced in the present, is expounded in our lives, in the circumstances we face. And a testimony not merely to facts and propositions, but to a person we know we come into the presence of as soon as we turn to him. For you have said, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And you never fail in that promise. You don't fail that when we're 30 years into a walk with you and are going through a dry and barren time. You don't fail that when we don't even know you and have yet to come to truth, but cry out for help. And so I am so overwhelmingly grateful for the word of truth and how it leads us to salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.